One of the best hymn writers, one surely that's made a great impact with his hymns, is Isaac Watts, along with John Newton and with the many others Charles Wesley and the others that we have who have written many hymns, Fanny Crosby and those. But Watts has been around a long time. He's been around such a time that is when those who went to war had to fire muskets. And so, and if you know anything about a musket, you when you put the powder in, you have to put a wad in it and stack it, you know, and push it down to get the compaction. So when the gunpowder is lit, it'll blow in a direction to bring the ball out of the barrel. Well, there's an incident that happened in the Revolutionary War when they were having to use hymn books, tearing hymn books to make these wads. And one of the statements that came forth from that is, give them more watts. So it seemed, I don't know if the page with the Watts hymn was more efficient or not, but that's what came. So he's been around a long time. Very, very important hymn writer. And in one of his most beloved hymns is When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Now, we don't, in a modern times, use really the word survey in this sense. But when Watts was writing, indeed, it was a common way of saying to observe something. And so he wrote, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God, all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Well, we're returning to Acts chapter 21, where Paul is determined to go to Jerusalem. And so we see in verse 15, that indeed they made it to Jerusalem. So this is Acts 21:15. And after those days, we took up our carriages or baggage or those things that we needed to provide for our trip, and went up to Jerusalem. So you see, Agabus came down from Judea, but now they're going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem could be seen for miles and miles before you actually got there, because it was a city set upon a hill. And this was no accident. God indeed in his providence put it there so you could see the wonder of the city of God long before you were able to benefit from being in its presence. And so they went up to Jerusalem. And there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea. So it seems as if they're begging him not to go to Jerusalem, but he's determined to go. So many of the people there at Caesarea decided that they would go with him. It's kind of like the disciples when Jesus was going, when he said, I must go to Jerusalem. The disciples, one looked at the other and said, let us go and die with him. And so here are these people coming, knowing the prophecy that Paul would run into great difficulty in Jerusalem. They didn't forsake him, but they went with him. And brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple. Of course, maybe a friend of Barnabas. An old disciple, it might mean that the guy was old in age, or it might mean that he was one of the first disciples, that he goes all the way back to Pentecost. But anyway, he's an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So it seems as if all the prophecies may be wrong, because at first everything seemed to be okay. They received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James. So this is James, the brother of Jesus, who is the head of the church in Jerusalem. So he goes to James. It seems as if James was the most important elder, and so he was the one that would speak for the church, and the one, if you were coming to make a report to the church, you would make it to James. And so he went up unto James, and all the elders of that church were present. So here, this is one of the verses of Scripture that teach us that probably there was a plurality of elders in all of these churches. It wasn't just one man. We as Baptists, more than not, have been congregational, that our polity has been congregational rule, though elder-led. And so it has basically developed into a pastor and then subordinate pastoral positions that we would call associate pastors or assistant pastors. Sometimes they're called co-pastors, or the other, we would have like youth director or minister of music and those kind of things. Well, we do see that even in our system, where there seems to be a head pastor and then subordinate staff members, we still see the plurality. And I think that there's a natural tendency to plurality, because we do know the danger of one man having all the authority, but that the authority ought to be spread among men who are qualified, even as the Lord gives us an opportunity to be able to do that. I mean, obviously, there's going to come a time when we're going to have to trust people. And so, but not blind trust, but trust as we examine lives and see the qualifications. So all the elders were present, and when he had saluted them, that is Paul, he declared particularly. Now, he might have talked about other things in general, but now he's particularly declaring what things God had wrought or had worked among the Gentiles by his ministry. For he indeed is the apostle of the Gentiles. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul writes about this. See, when he talks about in the book of Galatians, how he was one kind of one born out of due time, that indeed that the Lord, for example, this is in the second chapter of Galatians, and maybe I could just jump in to verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, or gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might be continued with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepts no man's person. For they were, seemed to be somewhat in conference, added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me. Now, uncircumcision means the Gentiles. Was committed unto me. And the gospel of circumcision, that is Jewish, was unto Peter. For he that worked or wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision. The same was mighty, was mightily in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me Barnabas, Barnabas, the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, or to the Gentiles, to those who are not Jewish, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was for to do. And when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed, for before that certain came from James. Okay, so here's the James we're talking about, the James who is the head of the church of Jerusalem. He did eat with the Gentiles. So Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when certain came from James, when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now, these are not heathen or those that didn't believe the truth. These are the Jews who did believe and who did accept Christ as the Messiah. And other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas also was carried away with this dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith, by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So we see this, Paul is writing this to the Galatians, and he basically said that he had to correct Peter. Now it's interesting that he's coming now to Jerusalem. Peter's not around. Peter's not mentioned in any of this, but he did mention Peter when he wrote concerning this idea. And of course, that's the first council when they went in and determined that Paul would go to the Gentiles and the rest of them to the Jews. So Paul comes to James. He presents himself, and he particularly shows them the things that God has worked among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." Now, it seems as if this would go in a different direction when you read the first few words of this sentence, or of this verse. And they glorify God. But that didn't end it. They were glorifying God for what Paul had done, but now they began to question Paul. And they start off with, "Do you see how many thousands?" Really, the word here is myriads in the Greek, and it means tens of thousands. You see how many tens of thousands of Jews there are which believe? And these are zealous of the law. They're believers, and yet they've not turned away from the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs," and what's not said, "the customs of their fathers." What is it, therefore? Explain yourself. "The multitude must needs come together." So when they hear that you have come, they're coming together to question you at this point. "For they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee." Now it seems as if James is trying to give him some advice to keep him out of deeper trouble. "Look, you do what we tell you to do." I don't think he was being haughty over Paul. I don't think he was pulling rank over Paul. I do think that what he was saying is, "Listen, we don't want this to erupt into anything that would bring dishonor to the Lord or that would harm you. So please do what we ask you to do. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof we were informed concerning thee are nothing. But that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law." as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, so they do not have to observe the law. Now, of course, this sentence teaches us what they're actually talking about. They're talking about the ceremonial law. They're not talking about the moral law here, but the ceremonial law, the idea of circumcision as a sign of the covenant. All of that is wrapped up in the moral law, in the ceremonial law. So we're not saying that the Gentiles, in fact, the Gentiles are not obligated to do these ceremonial laws, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, the idea of the sacrifices. And Paul talks about this. He talks about this in Romans 14. He talks about this in 1 Corinthians 10. That they should keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication. Now, of course, this was the first council of Jerusalem, the 15th chapter. We see that these are the things. So ceremonially, you know, there were idols. There were sacrifices that were given. But they need to stay away from these things that were offered to idols, not to the true and living God, and from the blood of those things, and from things strangled, meaning, you know, they bled them. If you're going to slaughter an animal biblically, according to the dietary laws, what we would call nowadays kosher, you must bleed the animal. The animal must be alive when you cut the animal's throat and let him bleed out. And then, of course, from sexual immorality. Now, that's kind of interesting that they would just kind of throw that in the mix of this. But if you know anything about the ancient pagan rituals, the Greek and Roman mythology, and also in the Roman Empire, emperor worship, but there were temples where sexual immorality was incorporated as part of the worship. So you stay away from those kind of things. So what James is saying, there are two levels of Christianity here. There are the Jews, the tens of thousands of Jews who are zealous of the law, and they should continue in the law. And you're teaching that they shouldn't. But we want to know that you walk according to these ceremonial laws. So you take these men and you do. Now, of course, this is described in number 6, this idea of taking a vow and shaving your head. Paul didn't argue with them. It seems as if that he would have made, could have made some of the argumentation that he's made as we read the New Testament, the books that he's written, that this law is nothing, that we're not saved by the law, even as he wrote to the church at Galatia or the churches of Galatia. I mean, he's really chiding them, saying, who's bewitched you? You started off with faith and now you're going to return to the law? But Paul doesn't argue at all here. Now, here is where we must be very, very careful when we read narrative. We shouldn't read more into this than is here. And we surely must understand, and we must have a total view, a New Testament biblical view of the law, and even among the Jews. Then Paul took the men, verse 26, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. So that would end. So they're there in the temple, they're purifying themselves, the shaving of their head. And then Paul had done this before. Paul had shaved his head before earlier. He obeyed their commandment, but he had done this like in Acts 18, in verse 18, and Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. So he is shaving his head, the purification, made a vow according to the Old Testament law as outlined in Numbers 6. And then after they would be purified, it seems as if one at a time, I don't know how much delay or time delay there was, but they must stay in the temple until the sacrifice, the offering, is made for them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, and this would be Asia Minor, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. That doesn't mean they ordained him. This means they seized him. Now you see the flow of this. First of all, he's gladly received. I don't know exactly what to make out of all this, but it seems as if this was on James's mind to begin with. So yes, we gladly receive you. We do believe that you're a man of God. We do believe that you've been used of God. However, we've got a question for you. Now, I don't guess any pastor or any leader of a church ought to be surprised when he is questioned. I mean, if the Apostle Paul is being questioned, then who are we not to be questioned? But what's interesting is who is doing the questioning. Now, ultimately, these Jews out of Asia, and of course you go back through the history of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, these are the people that stirred, these Jews stirred it up. No matter where Paul went, they were stirring it up. So here, they found him in Jerusalem. I mean, that all this prophecy is going on, that he's going to Jerusalem. I'm assuming these people heard this, that it just, it made its way through all of Asia, through all the churches. Well, then immediately James is questioning him, what is this? I mean, have you forsaken the ceremonial law? You're not living according to the customs anymore. That's what they're saying about you. What do you say about this? Well, Paul doesn't really say anything. Before he can say anything, James is giving him advice. Here's what you do. Go prove them wrong. Go and take these four men, go in the temple and submit yourself to this ceremony of the vows. Purify yourself wait for the offering, and in 7 days these things would happen, you see. So Paul doesn't question, though he's being questioned. He doesn't question. James knew the multitudes were going to come, and he knew when they came that Paul was going to have to give them an explanation. And so he obeyed. He simply took the advice of James. Paul said that he would become all things to all men, that by all means he might win all. So to a Gentile, he becomes a Gentile. To a Jew, he becomes a Jew. And so, though they affirm his ministry with the Gentiles, they believe he needs to do this. Paul doesn't argue. He simply goes and does it. But to what end, you see? Now, I don't know, if James thought this would help him, or I'm assuming James did, that James believed that if Paul would do this, then it would ease the tension and there wouldn't be issues. But you'll notice if we just slip down to verse 28, when they grabbed him crying, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people." It's interesting that they said people first and the law and this place, the temple. Jesus himself preached against the temple and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this place. So it didn't matter if Paul had not done it, they would have accused him and said, well, he doesn't live according to the law. When Paul does it, well, did Paul choose these four men? No, these four men seem to have been set up there already, anticipating Paul, that James had already, it was James that chose these men. Were these men Gentiles? Probably not Gentiles, but it didn't matter. They were accusing Paul. You see, it's kind of like, I saw the quote again this week, that Stalin, Joseph Stalin, the dictator of the Soviet Union, said, look, you arrest the man and I'll figure out the charge. Look, when someone gets against you, they're against you. And it doesn't matter what you do. If Paul goes to the right, he's wrong. If he goes to the left, he's wrong. If he stays where he is, he's wrong. That's why it is really not profitable for you to try to defend yourself. Because the more you try to defend yourself, the more irritated the people that are accusing you of things become. So basically, what you have to do is you have to trust the Lord. You have to live in this world. You have to live. Now, obviously, there's no man that can perfectly live this way. But you must live in this world in such a way that your credibility, when questioned, would, unless there's some ulterior motive, your integrity questioned, would not stand up, because we know this man. We know what he did. We know what he is. Now, if you're guilty, well, then you must repent. You must admit, yes, the thing that you're saying, and I appreciate you saying these things because this helps me. I don't want to dishonor the Lord, don't want to dishonor what I'm doing, don't want to dishonor the gospel, and so I will accept it. But what did the apostle do that was wrong? What did Paul do here? Paul just simply did what the Lord instructed him to do. James was never in the third heaven. But the Apostle Paul was brought by God, whether in the spirit or in the flesh, he couldn't even tell. Just like when Peter was rescued, you know, out of the jail, you know, he came to himself, he was in the street. He thought it was a vision, he thought it was a dream. But Paul said in the third heaven, he was taught things that he couldn't even, reveal, that the Lord, and that's amazing, that the Lord would show him things and then tell him things that he had to keep quiet. God entrusted him with these things. I mean, he could have surely written them down, surely discussed these things, but he didn't. But here's the testimony of Paul. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, let me go with verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. James was never as zealous of these traditions as Paul was. And when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb. Now, Paul is not saying that God was in the birth process there and separated him from his mother in some physical way. Though that be true in the providence of God. But when he's saying separated, he means that God set him apart from the moment he was born. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, I immediately conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem. Now, of course, let me just say here, what a staggering truth. That when Paul was wasting the church, he was already separated. How astounding is that? Well, I didn't confer with flesh and blood. I went, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. The Arabian desert, he's there alone. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. And I abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privily or privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of the false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue in you. Well, again, here is the apostle saying that this gospel was revealed to him by God, by Christ. It wasn't taught to him by James or by Peter or by any other apostle. But the Lord did this. But we hear none of that argumentation. James said this would be the thing to do. Paul did it, but it didn't stop anything. And next, we will see the riot that happens because of the apostle. Because men wanted to force him to do what they believed he should do. And he was unwilling to do that. I mean, he was willing to go as far as to show that indeed he was not speaking contrary to these things, that he even participated in this vow. But when it comes to the gospel, he indeed will say, not by the works of the law. People who want their way, people who want to be considered something that they are not, are never pleased, never pleased. That's why it's a fool's errand to try to please men. We must please God. Willing to take advice, willing to submit as far as we can, but not willing to do that which would hinder and destroy and call into question the gospel of God's grace. Let's pray.